Lord, as we preach the Psalms, let us hear you singing. As we read your words, let us hear you speaking. As we reflect on each page, let us see your image. As we seek to practice your precepts, let our hearts be filled with joy. You may be seated. Throughout the summer, the Psalms have served as a source of inspiration for our worship as each week we have looked at these texts and considered their application to our lives. The Psalms have also served as inspiration to many great works of art, one of which is the dramatic and evocative choral work Symphony of Songs by Igor Stravinsky. Stravinsky himself stated, "The more one separates oneself from the canons of the Christian church, the further one distances oneself from the truth." Psalm 145 is arguably the most extraordinary and the most satisfying statement about God in all of Scripture. So today, let us begin with prayer as we open our hearts and minds to the Word of God.
As we gather at your table, as we listen to your word, help us know, God, your presence. Let our hearts and minds be stirred. Nourish us with sacred story till we claim it as our own. Teach us through this holy banquet how to make love's victory known.
In 1747, American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote the following words in his personal narrative. "I gave an account to my father of some of the things that had passed through my mind, how I walked along in solitary pace in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there, looking up on the sky and clouds, there came to my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express." Edwards' vision reflects the realities of this beautiful psalm. Namely, that the consummate use of God's power is the expression of his caring. That the most total and satisfying use of strength is to love. And that the best and ultimate expression of kindness is to parent and befriend. Many of you may be able to recall a time when you too have had a glimpse of our benevolent God. My moment came at the top of the Sandia Mountains near Albuquerque, New Mexico, where I stood in awe of the majestic landscape of breathless beauty extending for hundreds of miles in either direction. Here in speechless joy, I realized in a profound way the raw power and vastness of God's creation. And at the same time, God's tender and intimate love for me. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Psalm 145 sees the connection between the works of creation which man discovers and his destiny to praise the Creator. Jewish folks of Jesus' day repeated this psalm along with others several times a day. It was composed as an acrostic, that is, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, as many of you may or may not know, acrostics are designed to curtail our leaking memories, and this psalm was regularly sung so that every Hebrew child could learn it quickly and every Hebrew saint could remember its promises with little or no slippage. When we try to comprehend who God is and put these feelings into words, We often find human language inadequate. One possible way to begin to understand is to start with the person of Jesus. And one way to understand Jesus is to imagine and appreciate that in him, this vision of God described in Psalm 145 becomes incarnate. The Apostle John said it this way: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." God's identity with our humanity in Jesus Christ is so complete that this Jesus, the one who speaks and eats and associates with sinners, is the fulfillment, the articulation of God's power linked with love, just like the vision David expressed in his glorious psalm. But how do we read this psalm to those who live under the burdens of dealing of deafening defeat and deflated dreams? The New Testament text that draws our attention this morning is the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel, beginning with verse 1. It is a tale of unexpected twists and reversals, which can actually serve as a potent antidote to our modern day pessimism. Luke brings us ever closer to the end of Jesus's ministry. Jesus enters Jericho, just 15 miles or so from Jerusalem. Now, at this time, Jesus' fame and name had spread all over Palestine. The man who could raise the dead, walk on water, still a storm, and feed thousands with a schoolboy's lunch was coming to town. The streets were jammed. All the front seats were gone. It was a complete sellout with standing room only. Now, Jericho was a border city, set at an international crossroads. It had a customs station where taxes were collected. Zacchaeus was a publican, which meant he was a tax collector for the Romans. He was a chief tax collector at that. Here was a man who was raking in money hand over fist by overcharging and cheating others. Zacchaeus was a thief. He sought wealth and high position in life and was willing to throw anyone under the bus who got in his way. Two friends were talking. One asks, "Who's more satisfied? The man with $15 million or the man with 15 children?" After some thought, the other man answered, "The man with 15 children, of course." "Why?" asked his friend. "That's easy," he said. "The man with 15 children doesn't want any more." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. We all know the song, and the story is so familiar that we may be tempted to wee little interpretations. On the other hand, Dr. Patrick Wilson suggests that Luke's story is spacious, and its expansiveness disrupts our small vision of what God does and what we human beings can accomplish. "But look," Luke says, "see this fellow Zacchaeus, who is short in stature?" With this text, we discover what kind of person Zacchaeus really is. As the story begins, he is a frustrated and unhappy man. But that's not surprising. If your primary goal in life is only to acquire the riches of this world, the result is often an unhappy and lonely life. Psychologist Ed Diener made a comparative study on happiness. One comparison group was American college students, while the second group was slum dwellers in Calcutta. Guess which of these two groups turned out to be the happier? You're right, the slum dwellers. Diener believes the reason for this is the close network of social relationships in Indian society. Close relationships often almost show up as a deciding factor in studies of happiness. And in fact, these slum dwellers rated their relationships with family and friends very satisfactorily. Zacchaeus had no close relationships. Zacchaeus tries to see Jesus, but he cannot on account of the crowd. Now, the crowd's blocking of his vision may not be merely an accident occasioned by a crush of onlookers wishing for a glimpse of a famous rabbi passing through town. These people are actively, intentionally obscuring Zacchaeus' line of sight. You see, Zacchaeus was the person in town that no one wanted to see, no one wanted to be seen with, no one visited him, no one talked to him. What a fascinating situation. All of these good people who so clearly want to see Jesus themselves, but at the same time are determined to make sure they block someone they deem unworthy. Like the crowds around the political figures this year, it is difficult to get close to Jesus because of the crowd. So Zacchaeus forgets about social stature and climbs a sycamore tree in order to see. Little did he know what was in store for him. Then a surprising twist. Jesus takes over the story completely. Luke had previously given his attention to Zacchaeus' effort, but the focus now shifts to Jesus, and Jesus will call the shots from now on. Jesus was a friend of sinners. His eyes were constantly open to see the needs of those about him. His eyes were open to hear. His ears were open to hear the heart cries of those who were lonely and distressed. His ministry was intended to be a blessing, not only for the good and the innocent, but also for the guilty and the outcast. Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus and makes himself at home. "I must stay at your house today," he says. Jesus walks into Zacchaeus' life as if he owned the place, which is, of course, exactly Luke's meaning. "I must stay at your house today." Now, Jesus is not simply looking for a place to stay overnight. The must of "I must stay" is the divine imperative that Luke uses again and again to carry heavy theological weight. It must be done because God wills it. It must be done, for such is the plan of God. "I must stay at your house today." This is not a casual reference to time, but rather announces the arrival of glad tidings, much like it did on Christmas Eve. "To you is born today." Remember, Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, reading the prophet Isaiah and announcing, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." And to the thief on the cross, Jesus promises, "Today I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today is the time when God is doing something astonishing. Today is the day of God's salvation. Zacchaeus understands this immediately. He responds fully to the theological importance of Jesus' statement and receives him with joy into his heart and into his home. Joy signals the interruption of the holy into the ordinary moments of our lives. Joy announces the coming of salvation. Joy is what the angels were singing about on that cold Christmas night. "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Either the crowd doesn't hear Jesus' announcement, or they do not understand the implications of what is happening as Jesus heads to Zacchaeus' home. Predictably, they complain about the company that Jesus keeps. The crowd draws its own conclusions, just as those who listened to Luke's telling of the story would have drawn their own conclusions. The grumbling crowd is quite certain that Zacchaeus is the one who is a sinner. But Jesus announces, he is the son of Abraham, not by birth or heritage or clan, but because of who Jesus is, the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. I like the way Angela Askew puts it. What Jesus showed to that chief tax collector in Jericho is that God accepts and transforms the unacceptable, loves the unlovable, forgives the unforgivable. In Jesus' death, God voluntarily takes on all the squalor and damage of sin so that we all can respond to his love freely and abundantly. Zacchaeus was saved by grace and invited to faith, and so are we. As Zacchaeus stands before Jesus, perhaps he sees himself not as he is, a morally stunted and hated tax collector, but as a benefactor of the poor and the righter of wrongs that he could become. Luke tells us in recounting this story of Zacchaeus that because of Jesus, there's hope for us. It makes no difference who we are or what we've done. It makes no difference what we look like. All that matters is that Christ gave himself on our behalf so that our lives could reflect the image of God. I enjoy jigsaw puzzles. Looking at all those pieces, it's hard to believe there's actually a picture in there. But the key to working a puzzle, of course, is the picture on the box. Just imagine what it would be like to try to solve a 1,000-piece puzzle without it. Do you ever look at the jumbled pieces of your life, wondering how they will ever come together? God has given us a picture of what we'll look like if we commit ourselves to him. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Zacchaeus wasn't simply a better man as a result of his encounter with Jesus. He was a man who was moved from darkness to light. Remember what the psalmist said, "For the Lord fulfills the desires of all who hear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." Jesus loved and cared about Zacchaeus. Jesus befriended him. Our benevolent God gives us a fresh start. Eugene Peterson's translation of Psalm 145 says, "He is generous to a fault. God lavishes his favor on all creatures. He hears our prayers." All of us, from Zacchaeus and the crowd in Jericho to those of us gathered in this sanctuary this morning, are seeking the same thing. We're seeking the Creator for fulfillment. Jesus says we will begin to be fulfilled when we begin to fill ourselves with him.
Gracious Spirit, help us summon other guests to share that feast, where triumphant love will welcome those who had been lost and least. There no more will envy bind us, nor will pride
The table is set. The meal is prepared. Come join the benevolent God at his feast made ready for you. Amen.